We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 and 26. Matthew 6, verse 25 and 26. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is God, a loving and able Father. God, a loving and able Father, that is, to his people. The Lord Jesus has declared the impossibility of serving two masters in verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. By definition, the Christian, the true Christian, serves God, not mammon. But there is inconsistency in the true Christian. As the Apostle says in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. For though I delight in the law of God after the inward man, yet I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me captive to the law of sin and death. And again, in the book of Galatians, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and these two are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And so Christians often cry to God, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And we need to pray that continually, because every sin that we commit entails the sin of unbelief. The idea that blessedness is in sin rather than in God himself. And this remaining corruption and unbelief dogs our steps, even in relation to material things. And so these verses then are an admonition to consistency in believers. For the Lord would have us fully blessed in the assurance of those things which concern our peace. Firstly, mammon worship is not confined to the wealthy. Mammon worship is not confined to the wealthy, nor even to those who crave to be wealthy. This text, verse 25, does not mean that no thought should be given to earning our daily bread. When it says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. This is not saying that there is to be no thought at all about the need to earn our daily living. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. So this verse is not an encouragement to idleness. It is not an encouragement to expect God to provide without conscientious daily labor. But the word thought here, the word rendered thought, is one that often carries the idea of burdensome and anxious care. Indeed, it is sometimes translated by the word care. For example, in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, which we read earlier on, casting all your care upon him. Or in Philippians 4, 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. In these places, care and caring are the same word rendered thought here. So diligence in labor is one thing that is required in the Word of God. But we are not to worry about tomorrow's provision of food and raiment. After all, the text argues, our lives and our bodies are dependent on more than food and raiment from God for their continuance. God formed us and he preserves our lives and our bodies in a multitude of ways. Why then the anxiety about food and clothing? He made us when we knew nothing of these things and could not worry about them. And people with these things can still have their lives ended. And our lives and our bodies were created by God and are worth more than the food and clothing which we need day by day. Why then worry about food and clothing when we have lives and bodies that need far more than these things? But this leads us to an important point. The service of mammon, that is of riches, referred to in verse 24, is something that we instinctively think of as a sin to be found in those who have accumulated great wealth who are busy trying to do so. But those who have very little can still be mammon worshippers, even if they don't aspire to great riches. They can still worship riches if their lives and their minds are preoccupied with anxiety about what they don't have today, that is, tomorrow's provision. If we have what we need today, but we don't have what we need for tomorrow, and having fulfilled our duty of labor, we are still anxious and preoccupied with the thought of tomorrow's absent need, then we are being governed by the love of mammon, because our life today is governed by what we think we need and do not have for tomorrow. Therefore, our lives are dominated by mammon. So that rich and poor can serve mammon. The rich man worries about getting more or about losing what he already has, whereas the poor man worries about what he hasn't got for tomorrow, even when he has enough for today. Both men are dominated in their minds by mammon. Are we then anxiously wealthy or anxiously poor? Either way, we must seek to bring our hearts and minds into conformity to the Word of God and have that godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Then secondly, a habit to be broken. A habit to be broken. The text says, take no thought for your life. Take no thought. Do not do it. The suggestion here is that we habitually do this. That habitually we are inclined to be guilty of this very anxiety which the Lord Jesus condemns, and that we need to break off from this habit, this habitual and unbelieving anxiety is a sin to be mortified, and that as we seek to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we must see this sin as a sin to be targeted, as part of that enmity against God, that remaining corruption which we are to seek grace from the Lord to mortify and to put to death. That means we are to be watchful against practical atheism. We are to be watchful against practical atheism. We profess Christianity, and therefore we profess abhorrence of atheism. But we can be atheists in practice, even though Christians by profession, and true Christians can engage in thoughts which are more compatible with the fool who has said in his heart there is no God than with belief in the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we are inclined to think like atheists. In our anxieties, let us ask whether our thoughts are compatible with belief in the living God. When you're tossing and turning and worrying about that which is outside of your power and responsibility, are you thinking like a Christian or like an atheist? Are you thinking as one who believes that there is an almighty God in heaven who governs all things in providence, who preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions? Or are we thinking like the atheist who thinks there's nothing beyond what can be seen other than some nonsensical random thing called chance? So then, we are to be on the watch against atheistic thinking that lies behind much of our anxiety and burdensome care. Then also, we must not confuse prudence with unbelieving anxiety. We must not confuse prudence with unbelieving anxiety. There is, of course, a place for godly wisdom and prudence in guiding our affairs with discretion. But we must not use this to cover up and camouflage what is not that godly prudence and management of our affairs, but which is actually just sinful and unbelieving anxiety. We are to be diligent in business, and diligent wax fat. There is to be diligent labor. That is prudence. That is godly. But when the diligent labor has finished, do you know the sleep of a laboring man that is sweet? Ecclesiastes 5, verse 12. You see, we can excuse sinful and non-productive anxiety with diligence. Diligence is right. Diligence is when we seek to fulfill our responsibilities in labor, for example, and to act wisely under God. And then cast our care upon Him. The outcome, the consequences are in His hand. But that is quite different from that endless fretting, that non-productive anxiety, which is a fruit of unbelief. This brings us thirdly, the confidence in God to be exercised. The confidence in God to be exercised. Verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are they not much better than they? The fowls of the air in Israel were many and prolific in number. If you just read in the book of Leviticus, the categorizations of clean and unclean, even from that you will see that there was a great variety of birds in Israel. And the birds are here set before us to teach us. They are not inactive. The text is not saying that the birds do nothing. God has given them an instinct by which they act, and by this means God preserves them. But they do not plan in the sense of conscious reasoning and thought. They do not sow and reap and gather into barns by rational thought as we do. That's not to say that no birds make provision for the future. It's simply saying that they do not consciously think and plan in the way that we do. And therefore, they cannot be careful or anxious about tomorrow, and yet they survive and God provides for them. In other words, if God provides for birds without their engaging in anxious worry and burdensome care, God can surely provide for us without our anxiety. God does not need any of our fretting, any of our unbelieving and sinful anxiety in order to preserve us and to provide for us. God never does need us to sin in order to provide for us, and He doesn't need our sins of unbelieving anxiety in order to fulfill His promises to His people, to provide for them, to withhold no good thing from them. That he that spared not his own Son, will he not with him also freely give us all things? All that is for our good, he will give. That which is good, the Lord shall give. And he doesn't need our anxiety over these things to look after us. Our anxiety is sin. Our anxiety contributes nothing to our welfare. And God neither needs it nor approves it in the manner in which he provides for his people. Learn here first God's ability. What God can do for birds, God can surely do for men and women. Our anxiety is superfluous. It is both sinful and superfluous, both dishonoring to God and utterly futile and unproductive. It contributes nothing to the end result and is incompatible with dependence on the Lord. We believe in an almighty God. How then do we dare to limit the Holy One of Israel? Remember Israel in the wilderness in Psalm 78 verse 13. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lusts. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? You see how inveterate the sin of unbelief and distrust in God is. You see how it is a sin that does so easily beset us. They saw God divide the sea at the Red Sea, and there they sang his praise, but soon they forgot that he had been their Saviour. You might say, oh, if I'd been at the Red Sea, if I'd seen that mighty work of God, I'd never distrust God again. Not so. Not so. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying power of the Spirit of God continually to wage war against the sin of distrusting God. No matter what the mercies and proofs of his faithfulness we have experienced hitherto, we still need his power and his grace to war against unbelief today and tomorrow. But then also learn God's fatherly love. God's fatherly love. The text says, Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? He's speaking to the disciples, and he says, Your heavenly Father feeds these birds, these fowls of the air. Are ye not much better than they? And here lies much of our trouble, doesn't it? Even when we are convinced that he can do it, we wonder, will he do it? Will he do what is good for us? Not only materially, but in all those things that tend to keep us awake at night. Will he? Even when we know he can, will he? Part of the trouble is, of course, that we think we know what's best for us, and we don't trust his wisdom. That's one problem, but it's not the only one. The thought often is, he can do it, but is he minded to do it? And here we come to a point that may not be immediately apparent in the text, but it must follow, and that is this: the necessity of assurance of being a child of God. The necessity of assurance of being a child of God. The scriptures are quite plain, despite the blandishments of liberal churchmen, that God is not the Father of all. Oh, he's the Father in the sense of the Creator, but in the sense of a loving bond, he is not the Father of all men. The Lord Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, Ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. So that means that some are the children of God and some are not. To them that believed on his name, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God, which were born not of the will of man nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. There is a distinction. Some in this world are the children of God. Some are the children of the devil. Some belong to that seed of the woman, Christ, and the redeemed, whereas others are of the seed of the serpent. That is why, if you're not a Christian, how can you trust God for anything else if you will not trust Him and His promises of mercy in Christ to take away your sins? When Christ says, "Your Heavenly Father," He's talking to the disciples, to true believers. And so it is not true that God promises to care for those who despise His truth. They live under His wrath and under His curse. God is angry with the wicked every day. And you must seek mercy and forgiveness. You must seek peace. You must seek peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners. You must seek peace with God. If you have not sought forgiveness through Jesus Christ, if your sins are not forgiven, then you can have no confidence for the future, not just this world, but the eternal world. You're on that broad road that leads to destruction, to outer darkness, to weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. And that's what you should be concerned about, more than anything else. Even though you should have all your heart's desire as to the things of this world, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? But then, among true Christians, there are true Christians who are greatly troubled with doubts. They are plagued with lack of assurance, even though they are truly born of the Spirit. It is a myth that has no biblical support that every true Christian always enjoys unmitigated and complete assurance of salvation. That is not true. And those who struggle with doubts and fears, those doubts and fears need to be seriously, solidly, biblically addressed, not superficially dismissed by easy believism. Put your hand up at a meeting and everything will be all right. That's not the answer at all. That's unscriptural. And there are too many people who've gone through that process and they're going around pretending that they have assurance of salvation when they don't. But they're frightened to admit it, because to admit it will bring the accusation that they aren't Christians. Because for some people, it's all very snappy. If you're a Christian, you know you are, and there's no such thing as doubts and fears. But that Christian who struggles, that weak and doubting Christian, of which our larger catechism speaks, he should seek the resolution of his doubts. Sometimes lack of assurance is made a virtue, but it isn't. Lack of assurance is not a virtue. The admonition of this text cannot be fulfilled without having a well-grounded assurance of being a child of God, of knowing that God is our Heavenly Father. The poor doubting Christian can say amen to the truth of everything in this text, but he's still left saying, "Is it for me? Is it for me? Is God my Father, or is he my enemy? Am I under his smile, or how do I live under his wrath?" Is he working all things together for my good as one who loves him and who is called according to his purpose? Or am I still in my sins on the road to eternal ruin? Are his temporal mercies only an expression of the long suffering of my judge, who is ready to break forth at any time in eternal vengeance and just judgment upon my sins? You see then that low assurance is not to be settled for, because you can't do what Christ says if you do not have assurance of forgiveness and of peace with God, and that God is your Father in heaven. You must think much upon Christ, about what Christ has done on behalf of sinners, his all-sufficiency as a savior of poor, helpless sinners. You must come to him. You must come to him continually, confessing your sins and seeking the blessing of the Holy Spirit, giving joy and peace in believing. The man who knows his sins are forgiven and that he has everlasting life in Christ Jesus, he can trust his heavenly Father for all things else, including the things necessary for this present life. And if we are Christians, if we trust Christ and only Christ to take away our sins, then we should trust God to be the best of fathers, to be the best of fathers to his children. If we are the children of God, what confidence we should have in our Father in heaven. Some of you will have very fond memories, thoughts of your father. Others perhaps not. Not all earthly fathers are kind. Many are, even amongst non-Christians. But God is better than all, both in his love and in his power to perform. Matthew 7 verse 11, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? We've been so slow of heart to believe. We've been too much like the world, who vex themselves in vain. God is a father to the fatherless. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. Do we not see what fools we have been? Wherefore didst thou doubt? We can trust him for material things. He'll give what we need. We can trust him with our family concerns. We can trust him with all the troubles that we tend to lose sleep over. All the difficulties of this life, our home situation, our work situation, our health, our reputation. What is good, he will give. We can trust him with all things. And we can trust him when we come to face death itself, that he will bestow the promised glory when we leave this world. We must trust him as we proceed through life and as we face death. He's the God that cannot lie. He never lies. That's not true of men. It's not true of any mere men. Departure from truth is natural to us, and there's sin within us all. We go astray from the womb speaking lies. But God is the God of truth. He's the never lying God. And not one word that He has given us from His mouth will ever be proven untrue. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain.